I want to have you open your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. In our last study, as we finished chapter 15, we looked at the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And in telling of these parables, Jesus was revealing the heart of our Father in heaven. Each of these parables illustrates the same message, God's love for us. If you don't understand the love that God has for you, boy, pay attention today. Pay attention today. This is so, so, so important. It's our Heavenly Father's desire that none perish, but all come to repentance. We saw that last week in 2 Peter 3:9. And I want you to know something. When you see all in the Bible, it means all. God wants all to come to repentance. And this includes the tax collectors and the sinners, the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants all to come to repentance. Now, we concluded with the parable of the prodigal son last week. Prodigal, I want you to know, means so much more than just being lost. Prodigal means wasteful. This son was wasteful with his inheritance. And Jesus was telling the story of a wasteful son here. But this parable that we looked at could also be described as the parable of the angry brother, right? The brother, the older brother, was angry that the father accepted the younger brother when he came home. It could be the parable of the angry brother. It could also be, how about this one? The parable of the loving father. See, the father loved them both. There's an awful lot of ground covered in that parable that we looked at last week. And I suspect that the tax collectors and the sinners, those guys were relating to the self-centered son who just wanted his, who went off and wasted his inheritance. The tax collectors and the sinners would relate with that. I imagine that they were glad and somewhat shocked that there was grace and forgiveness for the son when he came to his senses. Grace and forgiveness. On the other hand, I suspect that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would side with the older brother and justify his anger. After all, that's what the parable was about. Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 15, gets this question, or at least this comment, look, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that the attitude of the older brother? Now, Jesus pointed out earlier in Luke's gospel that the fruit that a tree bears testifies to whether the tree is good or bad. And then he says in verse 45 of chapter 6, for out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. Did you ever notice that? What comes out of your mouth, it's in your heart somewhere. So when something comes out your mouth, and you go, oh, where did that come from? I want you to know it came out of your heart. So deal with it if it's something that shouldn't be coming out of your mouth. And I don't say that down to you. I say that over to you. And it comes back to me fivefold. All right? You understand what I'm saying? So before we jump into chapter 16 this morning, let's stop and consider the heart of the older brother. I want you to look at something here. After all, Jesus told this parable as a response to the murmuring of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they were upset that Jesus would teach and he would eat with tax collectors and sinners. Now, let me draw your attention to Luke 15, 25 through 27, okay? The older brother's motives here are exposed when he asks one of the servants about the singing and dancing. All right? Take a look at it in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, what's going on? Now, if there's one thing that a legalist can't stand, it's anybody celebrating. Anything. You can't have fun. That's why you hear me, you know, joke about that sarcastically sometimes and tell you guys, all right, stop it. This is church. Stop having fun. I hope you know I'm being facetious when I do that. There's one thing that a legalist can't stand. It's the thought that someone might be rejoicing, and the older brother gets angry. Watch this. What's going on? Verse 27, "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now, if you drop down to the next couple of verses there, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. You see, the father tries to explain to him with pleading, but the older brother says, and look, I draw your attention back to the text, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." Now, again, there's the heart of the legalist. If that's your attitude about being the Christian, "Hey, come on, Lord. I'm not a slacker. I'm doing the work." You know, if that's your attitude about being a Christian, check it out. Check your heart. You may be a legalist. Are you trying to work your way to heaven? Stop it. Stop that. That's the heart of a legalist. I have to do this and I have to do that. And it's not so with those that have a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like that at all, because it's not I have to do this, I have to do that. It's the attitude, I get to do this. And I get to do that. I get to go to church. I get to go to church. And people say to you, "You got to go to church." No, I don't got to. I get to. The attitude of those who have been restored is, "I get to." Now, the legalist, he has to work his way to acceptance. But God's got a different plan. God's got a different plan. We're going to talk about it today because today's Communion Sunday. God's got a different plan. It's called grace. That's God's plan. And I'm so thankful that God's plan is grace. Don't stand before the Lord. Don't any of you stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, I want justice." Oh, no, 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 no. God, how about your plan? It's called grace. Now, if you don't get it, if you don't get grace, then you're going to feel angry and you're going to feel cheated. Just like the older brother in the parable. He felt angry and he felt cheated. "Hey, I've been slaving for you. I've obeyed all your orders. I've done..." Well, good luck. That's the heart of the legalist. But praise God, once you get it, once you understand grace, you'll begin extending God's grace to other people. I had a guy come to me one time, and I restored him. I restored him. Just like the Lord tells us to when somebody repents. I restored him. And he couldn't believe it. He was like, I can't believe that you did that. And I said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. When you got grace coming out your ears, it'll hit other people. You'll be gracious to others. When you realize how much grace God has poured out on you and I, you'll start being gracious to other people." That's when it clicks. Now, Peter's prayer for his friends at the end of his second epistle was that they would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He even put grace before the knowledge. Grow in the grace. Grow in the grace of God. So this parable that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 16:1, and this is a hard one. This is a hard one. Jesus tells of another man here. He tells of a steward. And a steward is a person with responsibility to manage the property and to supervise the servants of another person. Okay, that's what a steward is. Peter applies the image of stewardship to Christians who are responsible to manage the spiritual gifts that God gives to them. We're going to be called to account. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter talks about that, about how Christians have to be responsible for the gifts that God gives us. Jesus tells the parable of the talents back in Matthew's gospel in chapter 25. And he emphasizes that believers are responsible to God for managing their lives and their wealth. Okay? In the Matthew 25 parable, Jesus teaches that one day we're all going to give an account to God and we're going to receive either his commendation for how we've handled what he's given us or his reproof. All right? Now, if you're a Christian, it's not to judge your salvation. Don't misunderstand that. Because if you're saved, your sins have already been judged at Calvary. Okay? But at the Bema seat, don't you understand, we're going to give an account to God about all the gifts that He's given us. Okay? And you can read about there's different lists of spiritual gifts in the Scriptures. There's one in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a list there. There's a list in Romans chapter 12. Check those out. Understand what they are. Hopefully you understand the gifts that God has given you. But this parable, don't mix this up with those parables where the Lord is talking to Christians and talking about Christians. Don't mix this one up, because if you do, it's going to be, you'll never understand what Jesus is saying in Luke 16. This parable doesn't talk about a believer. It's not talking about a believer, but an unbeliever. I'm going to give you a sneak preview. Take a look at verse 8. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Well, do you think a believer would do that? No. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So understand, this parable isn't about believers. That's where it gets really confusing. I've heard people try to teach this as though Jesus was saying, okay, you know, implement these things. Well, wait a minute, the guy's a scoundrel. He's shrewd, but he's a scoundrel. So I want you to understand, verse 8 clues us in. The rich man and his manager were apparently both unbelievers. But once you get to verse 9, then Jesus starts speaking to his own. He starts speaking to his disciples. And he's telling them to use the worldly wealth to gain eternal benefits. All right? If you need a little helper on that, check out Matthew chapter 6. Right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven instead of just on this earth. Don't have all your eggs in this basket, because I tell you what, you can't take it with you. So if you're building your little kingdom here on earth, this is a good opportunity to listen. Listen carefully. Now, let's read the parable of the unjust steward, or the shrewd manager, as it says in the NIV. Verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, isn't this interesting that he tells this back to back with the parable of the prodigal, which we know is the one who wasted his inheritance. It's the same theme. It's the same theme, but he says there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. So he's about to yank the rug out from under this guy. You're not going to manage my stuff if you don't know how. So the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it out for 400. Make it 400. And then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master, now get this, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Wow. He acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. Wow, I want you to note something here. Jesus is commending this guy's foresight, not his dishonesty. Okay? His providing for his future, not his crooked method of doing it. Okay? But I want you to see how this unfolds. By this parable, Christ means to teach us that worldly men are more clever in the affairs of this world than the children of God are concerning eternal things. And you know what? It's really true. I want to be as good a Christian, as good at being a Christian as I was at being a heathen. You understand what that means? I was the guy before I got saved that was always, hey, what's the matter with you? You can't party? What's the matter with you? You know, Mr. Bold, Mr. Antagonist, you know, Mr. Stir Up the Pot. Mr. Get Everybody in Trouble. Then I come to Christ and people say, hey, what are you doing tonight?
Oh, I'm going to a Bible study.
What? I didn't hear you.
I'm going to a Bible study.
You know, what's up with that? The Lord said, these guys in the world, they're shrewd. They know how to do it. Read your paper. Watch the news. Guys that are evil, they're good at it. I want to be that good at being a Christian. What's the matter? What do you mean you're not going to church? What's the matter with you? You know? When was the last time? You know, these guys are out there talking about their pornographic movies and all this stuff, and we should be able to go, hey, what? You're what? You know. But I want you to see something here. In Matthew chapter 10, we're not going to turn there because we don't have time to do that this morning, but in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12. And you want to read this sometime because after explaining the purpose of their mission, Jesus says to them, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Oh, that's good news. tell me that, you know, it's... What am I, Lambo? You know, I mean, sheep among wolves? We're going to get creamed, Lord. No, listen to what he says. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. You know, God wants us to be shrewd as Christians. He wants us to be on the ball. He wants us to be out front. He wants us to be actually better at being a Christian than we were at being a heathen. And I know there's nobody in this room that was born again, so don't look at me like that. All right? You weren't born again. You can't be born again. Only John the Baptist was born again. I'm being facetious, you guys. But he did. He leaped in his mother's womb at the voice of Mary, and then it says that he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's the only guy I know that was born again. All the rest of us got to be born again. Now I'm looking at this, and I'm going, all right, Lord. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Now, I like to sit around and I like to scheme about ways to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. I love doing that. The simplest one I've found is to teach the Word of God. And the walls come crumbling down because people haven't heard the Word of God. But I want you to know, as I'm scheming about tearing down the strongholds of the enemy, remember this. I'm right behind you, Jesus. Don't ever get out there ahead of him, all right? Because you'll get creamed. Now, verse 9. I tell you. Now, when he says, I tell you, remember at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking to his disciples. He tells this story about the shrewd, or, you know, if that's what you want to call him, the unjust steward. He tells that story, but then he says in verse 9, I tell you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples now. But I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What? What's he saying? Well, as believers, we need to remember that worldly wealth is not evil. It's not evil. Money is not evil. Jesus said the love of money is at the root of every kind of evil. Not money's not evil. Covetousness is. That's what we need to watch for. And Jesus said harsh things about the love of money. Covetousness has taken down more believers. Listen carefully. Don't listen to that. Listen, thank you. Listen. Listen, covetousness has taken down more believers, and we need to all pay attention. Jesus said that the one thing, one of the two things, that would choke off his word was the deceitfulness of riches. The other one was the cares of the world, which is the opposite side of a counterfeit coin. You know, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus said, we don't have to worry about those things. Let him worry about those things. Money's necessary to supply our daily needs, but the struggle is in our hearts, right? As to whom we really serve. Who are you going to serve? You can't serve both. Let's read on. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I think back to Jesus saying, you know, you've been faithful in little things. Here, I'm going to give you big things to do. Stop and contemplate. Stop and think about that millennial reign of Christ. Stop and think about that 1,000 years when Jesus is going to rule and reign from His throne in Jerusalem. At His birth, the angel delivers this message to Mary. And one of the things that the angel told Mary was that this child is going to sit on the throne of David. Has that happened yet? No. It hasn't happened yet. He's not on David's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. He's going to sit on David's throne for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. But think about it. What are we going to be doing all that time? 1,000 years. Not one lifetime that we know, 70 years or 100 years. But for 1,000 years, what are we going to be doing? The Bible says that those that are faithful now are going to be ruling and reigning with Him. And here the Lord's telling His disciples, all right, who of you? Who of you is faithful now? If I can't trust you now with what I've given you, how am I going to be able to trust you later on? Well, the answer is obvious. He can't. So there's something to this. It's not about salvation anymore. It's about what are you doing with what God's given you? And then verse 12. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. This is key. This is key to this whole parable. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. So I got to ask myself now, where's my treasure? Where's my treasure? Jesus taught that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke chapter 12, we went through that just recently. In His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, we talked about that. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Is your heart on the things of heaven? Or is your heart on the things of earth? I watch guys who had all their life savings in their 401ks. And right after 9/11, I watched one guy crying big tears on Good Morning America. How from some $800,000 that he had in his IRA, in his portfolio, some $800,000 that he had to retire on, he was down to about $750. Watched him crying big tears, and I thought of this verse. Where are you putting it? Where's your treasure? Is that your nest egg? Is that what you're counting on? How's your stewardship? Not just money. How's your stewardship? What are you doing with your life? Somebody says, well, I don't have time. I don't have time for that. You know how busy I am? I want you to know that time is an equal opportunity employer. We all have the same amount. We all have the same amount. There's 24 hours in a day. Nobody's got 25 or 28. You know, there's 7 days in a week. Nobody's got 8 or 9. Boy, you don't understand. No, I do understand. You're a bad steward. I understand. How do I know that? Because I'm a bad steward. You know, I'm not sitting up here telling you I got it down. My point is, the Lord wants us to look at this. And then the Pharisees, verse 14, typical of those who had come not to listen and learn, but to those that had come to protect their earthly assets. These are the guys, we got to get rid of this guy. Somehow we got to get rid of this guy. He's going to destroy us. Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, verses 13 and 14, I'm not going to turn there, but I am going to read it to you. This is what He said about the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore, you will be punished more severely. That's how he dealt with these guys. But watch their reaction to this parable. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, all right, that is a pretty good glimpse at their heart there. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Wow. Wow. Now, the Lord has the distinct advantage of being able to look right through us. He has the distinct advantage of being able to look right to our hearts. I want you to chew on this for a minute. I want you to think for a minute about the words of the Savior to the Pharisees who loved money. The ones who heard all this and they sneered at Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. And what's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And I look at the Pharisees and I go, their hearts were after their positions, their possessions, their health, wealth, and prosperity. And then I got to ask myself, is my heart after possessions and positions and health and wealth and prosperity, or is my heart after Jesus? Now, as the ushers come and distribute the elements for communion this morning, I want you to make your way to Romans chapter 5. Okay? Make your way to Romans chapter 5. As you do, remember that the Pharisees are interested in justifying themselves before men. And Jesus says, that's not what's important. Justifying ourselves before men is not important. I want you to stop and think about this. What's important to these Pharisees? What did they value? Wearing long flowing robes? Being greeted in the marketplaces by their titles? I get scared when people call me pastor. I get scared when people call me pastor. I know that they mean well, and I don't mean anything by that. I just say, you know, it's kind of like when you're out there in the battle, when you're in the military, you're out there in the battle, and you're in the on the battlefield. You never salute a superior officer. You never do that. You know why? Because they're the first one going to get shot, right? Think about that a minute. What's important to these Pharisees? You like to be greeted by titles? Having chief seats in the gatherings, that was real important to a Pharisee. Making a public display of their giving and their tithes and offerings, boy, they made big show about their givings. And, you know, they even tithed down to the little seeds, the little tiny little seeds, you know, a tenth, give a tenth to the Lord. Ruling over others, that was real important. And controlling them by the letter of, not the letter of the law, but by the letter of the tradition, which became law in their eyes. Those were the things that were important. Their value was placed on all the external things. They lived and breathed righteousness by works of the law. All right? That's how they... And you know what? I hate to say this, but it hasn't crept into the church. It's stormed into the church. We got a whole generation of people now that think they're saved by something that they do or don't do. You know? I go to church, I tithe, I do this, I do that, I. That's not it. It's not about the works of the law. But Jesus told them, God looks at your heart. And quite frankly, your hearts and God's heart are worlds apart. That's what Jesus is telling them. So then how are we justified? I'm glad you asked. You guys always ask all the right questions. I'm really glad. I'm impressed. You know what questions to ask. Here we are, Romans 5. And here's your chance, unbeliever. Here's your chance, new believer. Here's your chance, seasoned saint. This is your chance this morning, Communion Sunday. Jerry talked from Hebrews 6:12 about being spiritually sluggish. Here's your chance. Want to turn it around? Communion is the celebration of death to self and life to Christ in me. That's what this celebrates. Jesus said this is the new covenant, not the covenant in the law. This covenant's in my blood. That's what this is about. And so as you hold these elements in your hands and we go through this, think about this. Jesus laid his life down. He took the beating. He went to the cross so you and I wouldn't have to. He took the penalty, the death penalty that was on your head and my head, so that we wouldn't have to. And this bread, you know, this represents his broken body. This juice represents his blood. He said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Listen carefully. Chapter 5 in Romans and verse 1. Therefore, since, and you guys got to go back and read the first four chapters in the book of Romans to find out what the therefore is there for. Every time you see therefore, you need to find out what the therefore is there for. So you need to go back, and this will be a good devotion for you this week. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you here today would like to have peace with God? How would you just put your hand up? Look at how many, yeah, peace with God. I want peace with God. I don't want to be separated from God. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to come home. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the only way you get to the Father. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me. Verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You and I, if we stand before the Lord and we're at peace with God, it's because of the grace of God. It's not because of your works. And you'll read that if you go through those first four chapters of Romans. You'll read that. It's about grace. It's not about works. When you put your faith in Jesus, God pours his grace out on us. That's why the Apostle Paul, all through the New Testament, when he says in his introductions to his letters, he says, grace and peace. You know why he does that? You know why he doesn't say peace and grace? Because you can't have peace of God until you know the grace of God. That's a major, major breakthrough in my little brain. I mean, when my little pea brain got a hold of that God, I have to experience his grace before I can experience his peace. You need to understand what happened here, and here it is. He spells it out. He spells it out to the church in Rome. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, all right? Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we do, but that's not the only thing. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Now that's a mouthful, but listen carefully. How can you rejoice in suffering? Because you need to understand that you and I, and when you get to Romans chapter 8, you'll understand that you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the crummy things that happen in our lives, even the tragic things that happen in our lives, happen for a purpose. Doesn't it say that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose? Even the crummy things, even the tragedies. And so here he said, we even rejoice in the suffering. Why? Because God is causing us to grow up. He wants us to grow up. You see, verse 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless. Now, just in case anybody thinks that, you know, you earned this, or somehow you went, oh, you know, I know why God picked me. You know, because I got something to offer. You know, just in case you're there, just by the reaction I got to that, I understand you're not. But just in case you are, it says, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Put your name in there. Put your name in there. Put my name in there. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. If it weren't enough for you last week to see the parable that Jesus told of the loving father who accepted one son who wasted all of his inheritance and another son who was so angry and belligerent that he wouldn't even accept his brother coming home, and the father just loves them both. If that weren't enough for you, listen carefully. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, that question comes up, can I lose my salvation? Well, if you were dead when God gave you salvation and you didn't do anything to earn it, how do you think you're big enough to maintain it? Right? I mean, isn't that a good question? Think about that. So maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, what am I doing here? What am I going to do? Communion's going to come around. Here's what you do. Verse 19. Since we have now been justified by his blood. If you understand that you have been justified just as if you'd never sinned by the blood of Jesus and your sins were paid for at Calvary, if you understand that, you're old enough to take communion. You have everything that you need. If you understand this, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Listen, we've been justified by the blood of Jesus. He claimed us. When you said to the Lord, Lord, I need to get off this throne of my life. I need to give you the throne and get out of the way. I need to die to myself so that you can live through me. When you said that, your name was written down in the Lamb's book of life. That lamb that John saw that was slain from the foundation of the world, your name was written down in the Lamb's book of life. And it says, verse 10, For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. And do you understand what that means? That's an accounting term. Do you understand? To reconcile the books, it's an accounting term. It's what an accountant does when they figure out the books and make them right. You've been made right with God. He went through the accounts and he said, No, Father, don't you remember? His name's in my book, in the Lamb's book of life. And the reason his name's in the Lamb's book of life is because I lived a sinless life and went to the cross so that I could put my sinless life on his account or her account and take his or her sinful life and nail it to the cross. It's an accounting term. He balanced the books. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished, that was what was stamped on the mortgages when somebody would pay off their mortgage. Tetelestai. That's amazing to me. Jesus does the accounting. And he says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? His sinless life. Not just his death on the cross, his sinless life being put on your account. So when the Father looks at you, he sees sinless perfection. Now, did you earn that? No, you certainly didn't, and I didn't either. I don't earn sinless, but that's why when we stand before the Lord, we don't ask for justice. Because justice would be, here it is. You want justice? We need to cast that pharisaical attitude as far from us as we can. And by the way, this reconciliation, it's what God does. In Revelation, it tells us that we defeat the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The blood of the Lamb is what Jesus did at Calvary. The word of our testimony is what Jesus did at Calvary. You understand? It's not about we go around boasting now because we got such a cool testimony. We do have a cool testimony, but we boast in the Lord, right? Good. Let's finish up there. Verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Your books have been balanced if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Do you understand? Before we go to partake in these elements, I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon from a devotional Bible that I ran across this week. And it has to do with that last verse there in Luke, that verse 15. in Luke chapter 16 when the Pharisees sneered at Jesus, and then the Lord looks at him and says, listen, your hearts are so far from God's heart, and the things that man looks at as really something, you're trying to have this reputation before men. Listen, if you're here today and you're worried about your reputation before men, I'm telling you, you can chuck that. Throw it in the wastebasket. Don't worry about what man thinks about you. Worry about what God thinks about you. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. This we should always remember, for it will save us from loving the passions of the day or trembling at the frowns of men. If God abhors what man esteems, man's judgment should be of small account with us. What does it matter? What does it really matter? What man thinks? I want to know what God thinks. And I know that Jesus paid an awesome price for you and I. And maybe it clicked for you this morning. Maybe this is the first time that you've heard this, and maybe it clicked. Maybe the first time it got from your head to your heart. Maybe you've heard it a million times, but it clicked. Then you ask the Lord, Lord, cleanse me. Because I don't want to take this in an unworthy manner. I just want to be cleansed. It's as simple as the thief on the cross looking to Jesus and saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Coolest sinner's prayer I ever heard. Put his faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus and understand that it was his blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from every stain, whatever it is. If there's something, you got something against your brother or sister, you got, take care of that. Take care of that. But the account has been settled here today by the blood of Jesus. And this is a memorial, this is a remembrance. What we do here today is we remember Jesus by these elements, by the bread and this juice. We remember Jesus. What he did at Calvary. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your son. I can't imagine what it would be to watch my son go to a cross and pay the penalty for somebody else. I can't imagine what it would be like to watch my son run out in front of a car and push somebody out of the way and be run over and killed to save somebody else's life. I can't imagine that. But Father, your son, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, doing this for us while we were still sinners, Lord, it's more than I can comprehend. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to understand. Help me to receive this with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, because I trust in you. I don't trust in my works. I don't trust in anything that I've done. It's not about circumcision or baptism or church attendance or tithing or, Lord, all those things I want to do because I love you. But my salvation is due to your son. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And we partake in these elements, remembering Jesus and what he's done for us. Let's partake together. We live in a world, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in closing, listen carefully, we live in a world that loves pleasure more than God. And we're part of that. We need to repent of that. We need to repent of loving the pleasures of the world more than we love the Lord. We live in a world that the Bible told us this was going to happen. We live in a world that's calling evil good and good evil. Okay? How the head of a terrorist organization can win the Nobel Prize and have all kinds of acclaim on the front pages of the newspapers in our day and age as being a hero is an example of calling evil good. Having presented to us night after night after night in our newspapers and our televisions that a president of a country that wants to see other people freed from terrorism and freed from the tyrants of dictatorships around the world, where they found mass graves, thousands of people in mass graves, thousands of people exterminated by poison gases, where a president like that is called an evil man, side by side in the same newspaper, calling good evil and evil good, I challenge you to be the salt and light that God has called you to be. Okay? That's my challenge as you leave this place. You know, we've said here today that in this world that loves pleasure more than God, this is critical. I want to get off the throne of my life and let Jesus take the throne. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You ready to do that? You ready to do that? One, two, three, go. God bless you.